What I want to go through today is to cover what was presented to our teens, and it was mentioned in the In Accord, but the theme of discernment, training your heart. That was a theme that is chosen in each year at camp. We choose a theme and go through and talk about that theme, reiterate the information that is given, and of course with the themes that we come up with, it is easy to focus on something in particular. Focusing on discernment, focusing on training, what does it mean to train, and what is the heart? Speaking of the mind, the core of an individual. But let me go back and just explain a little bit of how we settle on these themes each year and why we settled on this one. Discernment is something that's terribly lacking in this world, and we know that it is. The ability to make judgments, ability to make decisions, ability to think and reason normally is not something that we see. And people don't use discernment. Some probably don't even know what the word discernment means. Individuals have a hard time grasping concepts, ideas, judgments, and especially spiritual things. But we understand that the world is blinded, that they're not going to understand those things. And they can't understand those things until God opens their mind. There are various degrees of discernment. Now, there are individuals who do have discernment, the ability to make judgments and decisions, and individuals who do that as their job for a regular basis. But there's degrees of discernment, and it boils down to two different types of discernment, and that's physical discernment, the ability to make judgments and reasons and to think about things in a particular way, physically speaking. And then there's spiritual discernment. And spiritual discernment is not something that an individual can just decide, okay, well then, I'm going to have spiritual discernment. I'm going to learn spiritual things, and I'm going to learn how to judge spiritual things. I'm going to go back to a passage that you'll likely hear at the Feast of Tabernacles coming up very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. For many, this is a memory verse that you probably recognize very quickly. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. It says, eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard. Individuals cannot understand it. It hasn't even entered into their heart, their mind, or their thinking what God has prepared. People simply don't know. But verse 10 says, but God has revealed them to us, speaking to the church. He has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. When a person has the Spirit of God leading them or in them, God opens up the mind to be able to understand. And he says, God has revealed them to us. Again, a person can't just decide to have the discernment. It is a gift. It is something that is given. Discernment is something that can be asked for. It is a gift, and part of the gift that God gave to Solomon when he asked for wisdom, he said, I will give you discernment. Not just wisdom to know things or wisdom in making choices, but discernment to be able to see a little bit deeper. And there is something more to discernment, but it is a gift. And it's something that once you're led by God's Holy Spirit, you can grow in discernment. It's not just something you get once and, great, now I have discernment. You grow in it. And we grow in it by reason of use. And I'll cover that later. Verse 11. It says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? The spirit of man allows man to understand, to reason, to think, and that's part of what we describe the spirit in man as. The ability to reason, the ability to make decisions, the ability to think. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, an individual cannot understand spiritual things. So there's human discernment, which is limited, and there is spiritual discernment. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. He said we didn't receive another human spirit, but that spirit which is from God, his Holy Spirit, that we might know, that you may be given that knowledge, the things that are freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. With a carnal human mind, you compare what's going on in life to human things, carnal things, physical things. But he says we can compare spiritual things with spiritual. And there is a vast difference between a person using discernment that has God's Holy Spirit. Verse 14, it says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Human beings in a natural state don't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Again, it's one of those things where we recognize how valuable and how important that Spirit is. It says, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually discerned. This word discernment isn't just something that we came up with as an idea. It was chosen as a theme because of the particular passages that are used in the importance of understanding how spiritual discernment comes from God, and it is the only place that it can be received. Verse 15. But he who is spiritual, somebody who has the Spirit of God and lives by it or being led by it, it says, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? The ability to have the mind of Jesus Christ in us through God's Holy Spirit. Now, unless we boast about our own discernment, saying, well, over the years I've grown in discernment, I have good discernment. We don't boast about that because it's only because of the mind of Jesus Christ in us. It's only because of that Spirit working in us and developing. We can grow in it, but it's not our personal discernment. We didn't get it on our own. So what is discernment? Richard Pennelly often talked about it, explained the value of it. Having gone through leadership training, pastoral training, he talks about it in the Focus Mentoring Program, about the need for discernment and how important discernment is. We were talking about this at his funeral, that one of the key things, and there are gifts that are given to individuals. Some have a gift of doctrinal integrity, the ability to look at doctrine, to hold on to truth and hold on to doctrine, to be able to differentiate any errors that may arise. And there are certain individuals in the church that I could name off by name who I would say, oh, that is, doctrinal integrity is one of their key factors. With Richard Pennelly, it was discernment. And I learned that years ago. He has the ability to discern things, to discern situations. And again, it is something that he tried to pass on, not his discernment, but the understanding how important that discernment is. We can't give it to somebody, and spiritual discernment is something that comes from God. But as you get it, you can develop it. It's something that can grow. Your ability to discern, the ability to, and we'll look at some definitions, the ability to grow in discernment is something that's important. And again, that's why we added the tagline to it, discernment, train your heart. Not just train the heart, but train your heart. Because when we're speaking to the teens and when we're speaking to preteens at that camp and speaking to the congregation here, I can't train your heart. You have to train your heart. I can teach, I can explain, I can give you some understanding, we can look at God's Word, but you have to train your heart. So it's not just training the heart. I can't train somebody else's, you can't train somebody else's, but you can train your heart. And it is a process of training. Something that's very important. So I want to look at some definitions of discernment. And there are various definitions. So we go to the official source, Google Dictionary. If people want to know something, they Google it. Google will give you the directions to not only their dictionary into information, but send you into directions of other dictionaries and other definitions. But it says discernment is the ability to judge well. The ability to make decisions. So the ability to judge well. Now, we know that's an important trait of individuals, to be able to judge, to be able to make right decisions. And when we look at that, though, that's a little bit limited to what discernment is. But when we look at the multiple descriptions or definitions of discernment, it gives us a better idea. Number two, discernment is perception in the absence of judgment. When there is no judgment, when there's not something so bold and clear, are you able to make decisions? Do you have a perception of what should or shouldn't be done? Now, even on a preteen level, and this was something that I did at preteen camp, I was giving the first compass check to kind of introduce the theme, and I said, you know, we don't have it in our camp rules that you can't stick gum under the table. But most of you would probably think about that and go, that's probably not something I should do. And immediately the kids are all filling under the table and one came up with a piece of gum. Don't eat that. But people have that ability. I don't need to think about it. That's wrong. Somebody's going to get their clothing on it. That's not the place to put gum. But you can make decisions, even though we don't go to camp and say, don't put gum under the table. They can come up with that judgment. So it says, it is perception in the absence of judgment with a view to obtaining spiritual guidance and understanding. So this one goes a little bit further. It is a perception, how we look at things, how we perceive things, but it is with spiritual guidance and understanding. When God talks about, as we just read in 1 Corinthians, the ability to see things that others can't see, there is spiritual guidance and understanding that is given, and that is spiritual discernment. So it is when we gain that spiritual guidance, when we have the help, and God says His Spirit is going to be a helper. His Spirit is going to search the deep things of God and reveal those things to us. It is a help to be able to see things in a particular way. Other definitions include perception of that which is obscure. And I went through this and talked about it recently with perception and perspective. Looking at things that aren't quite, you're trying to figure out, okay, what is this picture? What is it? What does it mean? Is it an old woman? Is it a young woman? Those kind of images where you're looking at it going, well, I can see both, or I can see two different things. Or the ability to see what is obscure, something that's harder to see, something that's harder to understand. And it doesn't come naturally to man to think deeper and go, okay, I can see right through this. That is a gift as part of discernment, the ability to have that perception of that which is obscure. It's also the ability to feel or perceive something with the mind or the senses. Now, we have five senses. We can touch. You can figure out if something's hot. You can smell something. You can see something. We have those senses, and we perceive the environment around us or perceive things that we're about to do or touch by those senses. But he says perception, by this definition, is the ability to perceive something with the mind. The ability to see something that's not there, but you understand it, and you understand how it works, and you understand decision-making from that. And it is so, when we talk about training the heart, it is discernment that comes from the mind. Discernment, and you have to train the mind to be able to have that discernment, to have the ability to make those decisions, to have the ability to perceive things in a different way than you may have ever perceived them before. When we first heard about the kingdom of God and that there's going to be a millennium, we had to change the way we perceive the ideas for most who came out of the world going, okay, no, we don't go to heaven and hell. There's a different plan and it's right there in Scripture. And God opens your mind to perceive things in a different way. And again, the perception comes from the mind and the thinking. One last definition, and I knew John Pinelli was going to cover this on his Christian Living on the Last Day, so I tried to avoid it. Unfortunately, everyone else did. But he covered another definition that is vital for not just teens. And again, the information I'm giving you is not, oh, let me tell you what we told the teens. This is something that is vital for all of us. Discernment isn't just for teenagers. But he covered a definition that is vital for us as well. The ability to judge between what is right and what is almost right. Almost right, people will look at it and go, wow, that looks pretty right. I mean, yeah, there's some things that just don't connect, but it's pretty much right. Or it's 99% right. The ability to judge between what is right and what is almost right. McLaren commentary talks about the book of Ecclesiastes. We did bring up the book of Ecclesiastes, which is written to young people. And it says, this strange and sometimes, or in some places, perplexing book of Ecclesiastes is intended to be a picture of a man fighting his way through perplexities and half-truths to a clear conviction in which he can rest. That's the McLaren commentary description of what Ecclesiastes is. A man fighting his way through perplexities of life. And as a young person, you have all these different new things. You're developing independence. You're learning all these different things. And there's a lot of half-truths. And we live in a world of half-truths. But it's the ability to fight your way through that and come to a clear conviction that you can rest on. And then you grow from that and you build on that discernment and the ability to see those clear convictions. And again, we covered that all week at camp. We live in a world of half-truths. You hear that in sales pitches. You hear it in ads. You hear it in the Food and Drug Administration. You get half the information or partial information. It is a world that is mixed with good and evil. And again, we know and understand why. But we need the ability to be able to have a clear perception of what's going on. A clear perception to be able to decipher between good and evil. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9. It says, rejoice, O man, in your youth. And God says, I want you to enjoy your youth. And we try to pass that along. That we're not just saying, oh, you have to spend this time in your youth training so hard, focusing on these things that you don't have time for fun. No, it says, rejoice in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. It says, go out and have fun. Enjoy being young. Enjoy the energy that comes with that. But know that you're going to be judged for what you do, how you think, what your actions are. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. He said childhood and youth pass by very quickly. But he says, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are geared towards young people, but the lessons are something that all of us can use all the time. It's a message for all of us. But it tells us to remove sorrow from the heart by removing evil. If there's trouble times and difficulties, there is a way to remove evil. But we have to know what evil is. So you train the heart, you train the mind to be able to understand what is it that is evil and how is this evil mixed in with what is good and how can I differentiate that and how can I slowly remove the evil from my life that I can benefit from this. The heart is a physical muscle. It can be exercised. It can be trained. It can be developed. And the mind can as well. If you have a mind that goes stagnant, it begins to lose the ability to think and reason. It loses the connections, which are just amazing how God put that mind together to be able to function. It's physical flesh and fluid, and yet there's electric connectors and all these things that come together to allow mankind to think. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. And Hebrews 5 is actually where the theme for this year came from. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Paul was teaching a group of individuals who had gathered together, and obviously they had been in the church for a while. He's speaking to the church, and in many places you can see that because he'll say, dear brethren, or I come to you, brethren, because he's talking to the church. So here he's teaching a group that were gathered together, and he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, he said, you've been in the church long enough, you've heard the messages long enough, you should be able to turn around and teach it. You need somebody to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. He was saying you should have this down by now. You should understand spiritual things. But, he says, you have come to need milk and not solid food. He said, you had the ability, you were growing, and now you've gone back to, now you need the basics again just to be able to function. We'll read verse 13. It's where he starts to explain what it means spiritually. For everyone who partakes of only milk, if you only take in of the basics, okay, I'm baptized, I have God's Holy Spirit, all I got to do is show up every Saturday and I'll be in the kingdom. It takes more than that. Everyone who partakes of only the milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. He says, that is, and in Paul's writing where he says, therefore, or that is, he's saying, here's what I mean. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He said, individuals who by reason of use, and we'll look at what that means, they have their senses exercised, but they're able to discern good and evil. This word use comes from a word that means habit or practice. By habit, by doing something over and over and consistently. And again, there are good habits and there are bad habits. And he says, when you develop the habits that you need to, then you're ready for more. You become mature or a full age. But they have their senses exercised. This word senses is a word in the original that means organ of perception. Now, we saw several definitions of discernment as having the ability to perceive, having the ability to have a perception even when things are unclear or even when they're obscure. So it says they have by reason of habit. By habit, they have their organ of perception exercised. Your perception, the way you look at things, the way you perceive things around you, can be exercised. It can be trained. And again, having our habits and our practices and our perceptions exercised. Now, perception, we've talked about recently, it's how we see things. It's how we identify with things. When we look at something, you immediately have a perception of what you're seeing. But we know not everything that you see with the eyes is exactly the way things are. There are other things that come into perception. But it is how we look at something and decide what it is. We decide what we should do with it, or we decide what we should not do because of perception, how we perceive it. So perceptions can be exercised. That means perceptions don't stay the same. When you came into the church or when you were baptized, you had perceptions. And hopefully, years down the line, you don't have those same perceptions. Sometimes perceptions can be wrong. I would hope that you don't have the same perceptions that you did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Hopefully you perceive things in a better way now. Or hopefully you perceive things more maturely, that you're able to see through things, that you're able to identify things, that you're able to look at things and go, I'm glad I don't think like I did 20 years ago, because here's the decision I would have made. Now my perceptions tell me and I can see deeper into things, and no, I'm not going to make that decision like I would have. So we exercise the senses, it says, so that even little things become noticeable. Little things become clear. Some individuals, after they're baptized, and I tell this to individuals when they're counseling for baptism, when you get baptized, we're not going to see, or we most likely won't see, cloven tongues of fire coming down on your head. We won't see doves flying out of the water or around us when you're baptized. But individuals will say, well, how will I know that I have God's Holy Spirit? And I have had multiple individuals who have told me it's months down the line, but they said, when I start thinking about something or something comes up, things that I would have had to ask about or consider or think about, is this right or wrong, it just comes more naturally and my thinking is more clear. And they realize there's an extra help there that I have to make decisions, to see things a little bit clearer, a little bit more in perspective. And that is by the use of God's Holy Spirit. And as they use that, that grows. But it's so that we can see little things, so that we can see red flags. And we have the ability then to train the mind to do that, to get more narrow, more focused. But we discern both good and evil. It's not just, okay, help me discern the good. you have to be able to see the evil as well. At camp, I talked about the mixtures, and again, I was trying to avoid Mr. Pennelly's message since I knew he was last. That's one of the harder things at camp is when you're the last speaker, everybody uses up everything through the week, or you feel like they are. So I discussed a certain topic, and I made up a story of what if. And I said, what if the kitchen made brownies? Because the kitchen serves brownies and ice cream a couple nights of the week. What if the kitchen made brownies and they were 99% good, but only 1% bad? You know, a mouse came into the kitchen and crawled up into the pan of brownies and left droppings on the brownies, but it's only 1% of the brownies. You know, only 1%, it's 99% pure, and we don't know where all the mouse went. And, of course, I was making this story up. But it got the attention, made them think before they ate the brownies. But if it was only 1% bad, it only had a little bit of mouse droppings on it, would you eat it? When we think about the world around us and how we take things in, most people would look at things and go, 99% pure, that's great. That's pretty pure. When we consider instances, relationships, other things that come into life, we can't go, it's 99% pure. It's only 1% bad. That says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You put something that's wrong in there, if it's mouse droppings, it ruins the entire pan of brownies. We would not serve that, thinking, well, let's just serve it anyway. It's only 1% bad. Now, you look at things a little bit differently, and you realize that even a little bit of wrong, and that's what Mr. Pennelly covered, that it's the ability to discern what's right. It's 100% pure or almost right. It's 97, 98% pure. That's still not pure. And you have to be able to fine-tune your ability to understand and find those things and to eliminate them. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had the tree of life given to them, but they had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can't mix truth with error. And that's what the world has. We believe what we believe in doctrine. We don't say, well, we think our doctrine is almost right. If it's not right, we don't teach it. We don't say, well, you know, doctrine's pretty much 90%. I mean, that's only 10% that we're guessing on or 10% wrong. So here it is. Here's the doctrine. No, we say, no, we are 100% convinced, and it is through Scripture. We can prove it. Here are the doctrines, and it is something that we can preach with conviction because it is 100%, and we have proved that to ourselves. But we have to be able to discern, and it's not just knowing how to discern between good and evil. That would be almost easy if you could say, well, it's black and white. That's easy. You know, which one's black, which one's white? It is the ability to discern between good and evil, but also to see the mixture of them. When the lines cross, to see, as I said earlier, to have a perception of things that are obscure. Oh, wait a minute. Right in the middle, it's kind of a gray on one side and gray on the other where those two cross. It's not just a matter of black and white. Over time, with discernment, it becomes black and white, becomes very clear. But what the world has is a mixture. And bad choices over little things, you let little things slide, can lead to future bad choices or continued bad choices, and you begin to let in that mixture of what is wrong. So we have to be able to discern both good and evil and between good and evil, and the mixture of them. And it is a fine line. There are shades of gray where you have to go, okay, it's a little bit obscure, but with God's Spirit, I can figure this out. I can see the differences. I can see what choices I need to make. But we train the heart to be able to see, and we train the heart to watch for things. We train the heart to discern and to think about all that we hear, all that we receive. And as David says, I meditate on your way all the day long, to think about it, compare it, have a perception of it and discern through it. Let's go to the front of the book where we find the mention of good and evil. We were talking about this at the brunch. Years ago, people got tired of hearing about the two trees. I'm going to go back, and I had this plan to talk about the two trees, because it doesn't get old. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. Genesis 2 and verse 8, it says, "The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there are two trees. The tree of life, the tree that God wanted them to eat from, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I asked the kids at the preteen camp, I said, "Do you think the tree of life was all beautiful and the leaves, you have this extra shine on the leaves and it's all beautiful, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you see it brown leaves and the tree's all brown and falling off?" No, because it tells us what that tree was like. It looked good. It looked like something that was good, but it was a mixture of good and evil. Genesis 2 and verse 15. "The Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you can freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" After Adam and Eve had taken of the fruit, they did eat of that tree. After they had sinned, God protected the tree of life, and he drove Adam and Eve from the garden. And that tree of life was protected. And we know symbolically that tree of life was God's Spirit. What does that leave the world with? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we need to know the difference when the world doesn't see the difference around us. The world is basing all of its knowledge, all of its concepts, all of its religion on knowledge of good and evil, the mixture of them. But we have to be able to divide them, and we have to be able to make wise choices, which is discernment. Genesis 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of every tree that's in the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God says, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, for lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not die.'" He says, listen to me. I've got a different story for you. Different way of looking at things. "For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Does mankind know good? Do they understand what good is? There's a natural state within man, and to a degree he does understand certain things that we would say, okay, that's good, or that's a good behavior, that's good character. And he does understand, to a degree, good, but it is mixed with evil. Man doesn't realize which is which. And in fact, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." The core of man, the ability and his thinking and his reasoning is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He says mankind doesn't know his own heart. He doesn't know and reason and think the way God does. So we have to learn by God's help to be able to discern. So God gave two things. After he had driven them out, he protected his way of life. He protected his spirit. First, he gave his law. He gave the Ten Commandments and said, "Here's the way of life I want you to live. You live by this way of life, there's going to be blessings that come your direction. You're going to benefit from this. This is what I want my people to obey." And then he gave his spirit. And that spirit was offered again. And when he drove man out of the garden, he protected the tree of life. He protected that spirit. But he gave his law to mankind to know how to live, to tell man what is right. And God's law points towards what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And he says, here's my law. This is going to help you. This is going to be your guidebook or guideline for discerning. But man, without that spirit, couldn't understand and still could not keep that law, even in the physical. But it was there to tell man what was right. Later he gave his spirit, which you either have or you're being led by, to help you to be able to discern between good and evil. To have the Spirit of God, to have the Spirit of life available to you, to be given to us in earnest, but then we're able to differentiate and separate the good and the evil. And discernment is something that is developed. It's a skill. It's also a practice that allows us to know the truth of God. To be able to know the truth, to be able to do the truth, to follow the truth, and to understand God's will. And again, it's something that can be developed, and it's something that you can ask for as a gift from God. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. He says, my son, if you receive my words and you treasure my commands with you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, you apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment. He said, cry out for discernment. Ask for it. And you lift up your voice to understanding. If you seek for his silver and you search for his hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. He said, you'll be able to understand things that you couldn't understand before if you apply your ear to wisdom, your heart to understanding, and you cry out for discernment. You know, I said, if you lack wisdom, ask. Here he's saying, cry out for discernment as well. The ability to have perceptions when there's no judgments there. The ability to see through situations, to be able to see through relationships, to see that there's problems in a congregation, to see when there's problems in our personal relationships at home or with relatives, to be able to see through various situations that come up at work. You have the ability to discern, and it's something we can ask for. Once we have it, it's a choice to be able to use it. There are some who, oh yeah, I can discern, I can see what's right and wrong, and then they end up doing the wrong, and you're going, you had a choice. You knew what was right. I know, but I just keep making mistakes. You have to choose to do what's right. People have different understandings or different perceptions of things and how they process information, and it is their own understanding. You can't rely on your own perception. It's not a place, safe place to be able to say, well, here I feel comfortable. I can rely on my own heart. I can rely on my own discernment. Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that appears right. It seems right. But the ends thereof are the ways of death. That's in Proverbs 14, 12 and 16, 25. Written the exact same way. God emphasizes it over again. There's a way that seems right. It seems like it should be that way. Or it seems 90% right. It's only 10% wrong. And so if it seems right, or as the world says, if it feels right, do it. It seems right. So man says, follow your heart. I don't know how many times over the years, and I was in 20 years in sales, when they talk about situations or they talk about learning how to become a better person, just trust your heart. Follow your heart. God says your heart's deceitful, desperately wicked. That's not something you want to follow. You want to follow God's heart. You want to train your heart to become like God. Train our hearts to become like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So we don't follow our own heart, but we can train it. And again, we don't trust our own way because it seems right. A lot of times there's things that seem right and you go, oh, if I would have made that choice, it would have been a bad choice. It seemed right at the time, but now I have more information. Now I have more perception of what's going on, and it's not right. So we can't trust it if it just seems right. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Says, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. He said, I'm talking about the way your life was, that you were the servants of sin, but now you have obeyed from the heart, not because they followed their own heart, but they have obeyed now that that is their core, that is their thinking, that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. He said, you're obeying not your own human heart or your own human reasoning, but the doctrine and the truth that has been delivered to you now, that has become your heart. They obeyed from their core the doctrine that was delivered. But they chose to do it. He said, you have committed yourself to that. You have obeyed from the heart. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1. He says, the preparations of the heart, or the preparations of the mind, belong to man. He said, you work on your own mind, you develop your own mind, you learn on things that you can on your own or from other sources, but it is preparations of the heart or mind belong to man. But the answers of the tongue is from the Lord, it's from God. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. And 90% pure is close enough for most people, or 99% pure. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. He said, I'm not looking at the way man looks at it. I'm looking at it with my spirit. And close enough doesn't cut it. He said it has to be pure. We have to look at things differently. So he says in verse 3, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Start doing what you should and you begin to understand. Start keeping the holy days and you begin to understand their meaning. You start keeping the Sabbath day on a regular basis and you begin to understand the depth of the Sabbath. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts are going to be established. It's going to help you in your thinking. Now I want to take the time that we have remaining in services. I want to go through and share with you not just summer camp, which was enjoyable, but what we do on extended session. Extended session starts when teen camp ends. We go 4 to 5 days of backpacking excursion. We have done some pretty remote places in California, Southern California. Now, extended session is meant to be challenging. And some who have even been on the challenge programs before, including Mr. Pinelli, John Pinelli, when we go on these, he said some of these are much harder than what we had for the challenge program, which is for young adults. We take 16 to 18-year-olds, and it's supposed to be challenging, but it's supposed to be fun as well. And it is supposed to be a learning experience, and almost every single one we have had, individuals have said, I learned a lot on this. I learned a lot about myself. I learned about my limits. I learned about what I need to do in the future for training. It's not just physical lessons, though, that they take from it. We tie in the theme of camp. We talk about other lessons that are learned in the difficulties that we face. And it's interesting, it ties in with what we just watched on the In Accord about others and what they realize and some of the lessons they learn in life when they don't have some of the basic things that we enjoy in today's life. We learn to appreciate things more. We learn to value things more. And again, there's a lot of lessons learned. So at points throughout the trip, we talk about what did we learn today or what lessons did we learn? What did you experience today that you thought was difficult or challenging? What can be gained by it? This last trip was no different. We spent, over the last few years, we spent 2 years going up to the mountains, and then the third year we go to Catalina Island. And so this year, we were back at Catalina Island. It's because of California, everything's getting more expensive. The cost of going to Catalina is going up and up. I don't know if we'll be able to make it in another 3 years, depending on the cost. But this year we came back from camp on a Sunday. We came back after camp, took all those who were going on extended. We had 9 campers and 3 staff. They came to my house, and we left Monday morning to go to San Pedro, a Long Beach area, and head out on a shuttle to Catalina Island. Now, in telling you some of the lessons and things we learned, I want to step back just a little bit with a lesson that I learned on this trip this year. We had staff members and campers after camp was over that had to fly out of Bakersfield at 6 a.m. on Sunday morning. Their flight was at 6 a.m. Now, the camp sits a little over an hour up the mountain from Bakersfield. So that means they had to be there by 5 a.m. They had to be there an hour early, which means John Pinelli and I had to leave the camp at 4 a.m. to get them down there to by 5 a.m. So after our banquet and our dance, and after we had gotten everybody off to their dorms and had gotten things taken down, it was about 12:30 when we finally got to bed and got up at 4 a.m. to take people to the airport. So that Sunday night, we had 3.5 hours of sleep. Saturday night, we had 3.5 hours of sleep. We've done that before and try to catch up. It's a difficult thing when you're going on extended session and you're about ready to hike 36 miles over 4 days. So not a good way to start off. Sunday night, after being at our home and going through orientation, giving everybody what they needed, we got to bed about midnight, but we had to get up at 4 a.m. to be able to leave to get beat the traffic because it's on a Monday morning heading to San Pedro. So we left at 4 a.m. or got up at 4 a.m., left at 5 a.m. So we got 4 hours of sleep Sunday night. So out of Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, he got a little bit of sleep in the car, but we were operating on 7 hours, 7.5 hours of sleep in 3 days. Great way to start a hike. Lessons learned, don't do that again. Beg for somebody else to take them to the airport so we have a little bit of energy. But you might be able to see where this is headed. When we go on the hike and we prepare, those as staff members have to work all year long to be able to do that. Last year I had campers say, "Do you guys really do what you're telling us to do and exercising?" And I said, "If we didn't," I said, "we're 3 times your age. No, we couldn't do this if we didn't work all year long." And we do. We practice. We work out. We try to keep our heart in shape. We do aerobic and anaerobic exercise to try to keep in shape throughout the year. So we arrived on the island, and our first day we hiked 13.5 miles. Now, we've done that before, but not with 7.5 hours sleep in 3 days. So by the end of the first day, I was physically exhausted. I just wanted to sleep, and I actually almost did. At one point, we let Mr. Wynot go ahead with the campers, and John Pinelli are on the trail. We're on the last bit of the last part of that 13.5 miles is about 3/4 to a mile up the mountain, and it's not switchbacks, it's up the mountain. And so I had to keep sitting down, catching my breath because I was just exhausted. And I said, "I just want to go to sleep." And I'm laying there with my pack on, and I'm laying on the ground, and realized my arm was in a cactus, and so I reached over and started picking the cactus out of my arm. But then I said, "Just give me a minute." And I laid so still that he goes, "I almost went over there to shake you because I said you were breathing. It didn't look like you were breathing. Didn't look like you were still alive. But I was just wanted a little bit of just what I could catch up on sleep." Now, he walked behind me and he lifted my pack, which made me lean forward and had me keep going. A little bit of motivation to get up the rest of the way. And once we got up and it leveled off, we hiked on into camp. Now, I knew I could make it. It was a struggle. There was difficulties. But we help one another, and as individuals, and these are some of the lessons that we pass along on extended session, is that we do help one another, and especially as brethren in the church, we help one another when somebody is weary, when somebody's going through difficulty. We help carry the burden. We're there for them. We give the support that they need. When times are hard, and I can remember going back into the church, go all the way back into Worldwide in the 70s, 80s, 90s, there were individuals in the church that when we had hard times, and we did, they were there. And we spent time at their home, or they would come over and they would be with us going through difficulties. And again, to see that physically is something that the teenagers learn as they go through as campers. They begin to apply some of these lessons of hard things in life and the need to be able to push yourself, but also the need to have somebody there to help. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. He said, we have to consider one another. We have to have a relationship with one another. And the relationships that are built within the church as a family of God, and it should be a close-knit family, because God is creating a family. We have the same spirit. We have the same goals. We have the same motivation. And we are of the same family. God says, you are my children. So we're brothers and sisters. But it says, let us consider one another, and you stir each other up to love and to good works. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, with the mind attentively fixed on one another. You're constantly checking, does my family have what they need? Do the members of the congregation have what they need? Contemplating with continual consideration the characters and wants of our brethren, so as to render mutual help and counsel. You want to give your help? You want to give your advice. You want to give the ability just to be there to help an individual, to stir up love and good works. Albert Barnes states, let us so regard the welfare of others as to endeavor to excite them to persevere in the Christian life, to push forward when you're exhausted, to push forward when you're going through a difficult trial, to push forward when you have physical afflictions or sicknesses. But he says you push them forward and excite them to persevere in the Christian life. The idea is that much might be done in securing perseverance and fidelity by mutual kind exhortation. The exhorting of another person, encouraging them, helping them, and driving them to put forward the effort to fight. And that encouragement was given to me physically, but together we do it spiritually as well. That night, I fell asleep with no problem. We ate dinner, and not only did I fall asleep with no problem, I got 8 hours of sleep that night. I have a watch that keeps track of my sleep, and I had 3.5 hours of deep sleep. Needed that. Felt much better the next day. Got my energy back. Campers went to bed that same night. Crashed right after dinner. Normally, those nights on extended session, they'll sit up and talk, and you can hear them giggling and talking. And we went to bed, and well, maybe it's because I couldn't hear anything. Heard nothing and went right to sleep. There's something else that took place on that first day, and it happened through the rest of the days of hiking as well. I want to give you an example of a couple of teenage girls who understand what it means to work as a team. Now, individuals who learn to give of themselves, even when they push themselves beyond physical pain and hurt. Now, we had one girl on the trip who began having reoccurring knee problems. I had reoccurring knee problems too, but that's one of those things at my age I start accepting as that's normal. But this girl, her knee had hurt, and she started having pain again in her knee and wasn't able to hike properly, and the last thing we want to do is force something and make it worse. So one girl took her pack and carried her pack for us. So she carried her pack behind her and the other girl's pack in front of her, and downhill and most of the level hiking of that first day, and took on the weight of carrying two packs. The other took the full pack and carried it on the uphill portions. And when I say uphill, it was a trudge with my pack was about 60 pounds. Some of the other packs are about 40 pounds, 30 or 40 pounds. But to carry two packs and to go uphill with it. And she carried the full packs up the hill. And again, it's difficult enough with going 10 or 15 miles with a full pack on your back. But to be able to carry a pack on the front and go uphill was quite the excursion. But this girl hiked mile after mile uphill carrying two packs. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, therefore comfort each other and edify one another And that word edify means to build up or to embolden. You want to encourage them. You want to build them up. And he said, encourage one another just as you are also doing. And we urge you, brethren, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Recognize those who labor among you. This person labored, again, for her friend. And it wasn't for reward. It wasn't, if you carry my pack, I will buy you gum and candy and drinks and whatever you want at the end of the trip. It wasn't promises of a physical reward that they had at the end. They volunteered, and both of them, both of the girls that carried the pack, did it out of love and concern and esteem for their other teens, the campers. So it says, recognize those who labor among you. And it says, esteem them very highly for their love and their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So it says, those who do labor among you, you esteem them highly. So thank you, Hannah Turner, for carrying that pack and doing that. I recognized her on the trip, but I wanted to recognize her here as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, now exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Now, with myself, Mr. Pinelli helped uphold the weak, the exhausted, got me moving again. But it says, comfort the faint-hearted and uphold the weak. That's not just something physical that we do on a hiking trip. These are things that were given as messages to the church, and they're lessons for life, lessons for individuals to be able to learn. And you can learn it in a physical sense, but later be able to apply it in spiritual situations. And those physical lessons have spiritual implications, especially when you're learning to love, learning to serve, learning to uphold, learning to help those who may be at the time weak. Do we as members of the church have that same kind of love for one another? That you would take on the burden of somebody else's difficulty or trial just to give a person a reprieve? Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9. Again, going back to the book of Ecclesiastes. It says, two are better than one because there is a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And again, that's why they tell people, don't go hiking alone. Don't go out on excursions like that on your own. But if you have two, if one falls, one will lift up his companion. Will help him up. And again, the display of love and compassion, both of the girls carrying that pack will impact not only them, but the other campers as well. It will be a lesson that they other individuals can learn from and hopefully were inspired by. There are other lessons learned while on extended session. These are learned by campers every single year when we go on these. And what I mentioned, kind of like very similar to what we just listened to in the In Accord, valuing little things. Valuing cold water. Even though we carry our water, it's limited. And for about the first eight miles, there is no water. So you have to bring your own water. You carry it. That means weight. But if you don't have the weight, you don't have the water. So you have to carry your water. But by mile five, your water is not quite as cold as when you put it in your bottles or in the camel pack. So just having a nice cold drink. Mr. Pinelli said, I like to eat ice. And he goes, I just want something with ice so I could just drink it and crunch the ice. I just want ice. Indoor plumbing. The first day from when we leave until we got up to the first watering place, which is about 8 to 10 miles in, there's not indoor plumbing. And along most of the trails, once you're out on the island, you don't have indoor plumbing. And so you have to make do with what you have. similar to what he was talking about in Africa, with those who live like that on a regular basis. They don't have showers, they can go in and just turn it on, wait for it to get hot, and just stand in a nice hot shower. He said they go in and scoop it with a cup and throw water on themselves. But you learn to appreciate just basic things like indoor plumbing or a soft bed. We have mats we roll out, and they're about half inch thick, or maybe an inch if you have the blow up kind. So you're laying on the ground on an inch thick mattress. You appreciate a bed when you finally get back home and you sink into the bed, and you appreciate the value of having a soft bed or a cooked meal. We have dehydrated meals, and they're dehydrated. It says on there they'll last till 2025. You add hot water to them, and after hiking 13 and a half miles, it's funny because you dig into those and the teens are going, "This is amazing. This is so good." Because it tastes like a hot meal that you've been eating beef jerky and Cliff Bars along the way. But even just a basic meal like that can taste good. But then at the end of the trip, we give them something special and treat them to a bison burger and french fries. And actually, they got that the first day because we arrived at the airport, which was just supposed to be to refill our water bottles. And they were getting french fries and tuna melts and other sandwiches while we had our short break there. But you appreciate food. You appreciate the ability to just have food at our fingertips whenever we want it. And when you're on the trail, that is limited. You appreciate a shower. There are no showers on the entire trails until you get to the very end. So when we get to the ocean, it was so nice to get out in the ocean and swim on that second day. Sometimes people forget about how important and how blessed we are, even with just little things. Shower, food, cold water, plumbing. Basic little things that we appreciate so much more. Or while you're on the trail going, "I can't wait until I have a shower. I can't wait till I have good food." But people in other countries don't always have hot meals. Many of our members around the world don't have some of these things that even on a basic hiking trip that we do have, that we carry with us. Some endure daily what we endure for 4 days on a trip and think we've learned all these wonderful lessons in 4 days, but you think of living like that on a regular basis. So we learn to value things in our life. We learn to value pushing ourselves physically. When you're tired or you say, "I don't think I can make it any further," and you have people behind you encouraging you or lifting your pack and pushing you forward, or you have somebody just saying, "You can do this," learn the value of climbing up never-ending hills. At one point, we were coming out of our second day, and it says, oh yeah, the descriptions on the Catalina Trail says, you come out of the campground, you hike up to the top of the ridge, and then you just walk the ridge until you get over to Two Harbors, and then you go straight down. But walking the ridge isn't walking the ridge like this, it's walking the ridge up and down. And some of those points were down at the bottom of the ridge looking up, and the clouds covered the top where you couldn't even see the top of the ridge. And the trail just seemed to go on forever up. So for Hannah carrying the extra pack, she's looking at that in despair, but did it anyway, and not once complain, but to push yourselves forward, to keep going, to not give up. And in life, you're going to have uphill battles, you're going to have challenges, you're going to have difficulties, and to learn the ability to do that, to say, I can do this, I'm going to push myself further than I can go, because I thought on an extended session I couldn't go any further. And I did. And the next day I hiked even further. I hiked another 7 or 8 miles or 10 miles. Sometimes it's simple encouragement, and sometimes it's hope. Now, our campers started jokingly telling us that we were giving them false hope because they would ask, "How much further is it?" And we'd say, "Not much further." And this actually started a few years back, and I was on a trip up into the Sequoias, and this girl kept asking, "How much further?" And I kept saying, "Not much further." And about halfway through the day, she goes, "How much further is it?" And I said, "Not much further." And she goes, "You're not much further, or am I not much further?" And I go, "That's a good question." But to give them hope, there's something at the end. There's a reward at the end. So at the end of the first day, the reward was basically just getting to sleep. Second day, we camped right on the beach, something that was enjoyable. But when you give somebody a hope, and for the trip we were on this time, the trail maps are incorrect based on several of us who have watches and are able to track mileage with our phone or with a watch. I said we were going to go 11.3 miles on the first day, and it was actually 13.5. So when we kept saying, according to the map, it's only about a mile further, and we hit the next mile marker, and we're not anywhere near yet. And I said, have we got to the reservoir yet? No. When we get to the reservoir, it's 3/4 of a mile past the reservoir. So we kept hiking and hiking and hiking. So they were kidding us about giving them false hope. But when you give an individual hope, it drives a person. When they think, okay, another half a mile, we've gone 13 miles today, I can do another half mile. And it gives them hope, and the hope drives them. Now, of course, it is disappointing when you go another mile and you're still not there yet, according to the maps. And we've learned not to say that. We'd say, I don't know exactly, I would guess this much, but I'm not giving you an amount or a distance. Does hope drive you? Because God says, if you don't have faith, it's impossible to please Him. You have to have a hope in the future. And if you don't have a hope in the kingdom of God, if you don't have a hope in the return of Jesus Christ, if you don't have a hope in immortality and being a part of the family of God, what's driving you? We have to have that hope. And the hope is constantly put back out in front of us. And that's what God's holy days do. It renews that hope. Renews the truth, renews the ability to see a little bit further and give you the confidence and the drive and the energy you need and the endurance you need to push on. But God's people can become stagnant sometimes. They lose the zeal, they lose the energy, and can slow down tremendously. Like Paul was saying, you should be teachers, but now you've gone back and now you're babies. You need milk. He said, you should be teaching this by now. So as a physical lesson of driving ourselves forward, and again, there are rewards for that. I'll just mention another instance where I learned some lessons. I almost learned it a very, very hard way. On the trails, there are wild buffalo on the island. And they tell you, there's signs that say, stay 125 feet from the buffalo. Now, I'd read other things, and it says if a buffalo faces you, it's not a good thing, and if it stomps its foot on the ground, then you're in danger. So we were coming up to the airport, and we could see in front of us, and there were 22 buffalo on the trail. So I had a young man in front of me. He was actually wanting to lead the group as we were going along, and he said, we can't go further. We can't go up there because the buffalo are on the trail. And I said, no, we can keep going up. I said, they should move like cattle. So he didn't want to take the lead. So I went in front, slapped my hands, and I had a whistle. I blew my whistle, and they kind of scurried and moved off the trail. Most of them off the trail and away from the trail. When we got up there, there were still a couple of them that were fairly close to the trail, 10 or 15 feet from the trail. And when we got up there, I said, everybody just stay together as a group and move with me. I said, they shouldn't bother us because as a group, you look larger. And they were, every time we moved as a group, they moved away from us. So I'm going along and I'm moving forward. And I look back and they're all 12, 15 feet behind me. And there's a buffalo about that far away from me. So I back up and I said, everybody stay together as a group. And they said, but those buffalo aren't moving. So I clapped my hands and they moved again. They moved back away a little bit. I started moving again. And one of them says, Mr. Carter. And I turned around and they're 12 feet behind me again. And they said, it's facing you. And I turned and it was facing me. And so I said, everybody together, move up here and let's move along the trail. And we moved. We got up. It didn't do anything. And I said, well, at least it didn't stomp its foot. And they said, it did. And I was like, oh, okay. One of those near misses. Not a good thing with a buffalo that its top of its back was probably right here, and its head about like this big around. You don't want one of those coming at you. But we did it as a group. Once I got back with the group, we did it as a team and worked our way through that. Once we got over to Little Harbor, we camped on the beach, got to swim in the ocean. The third day, again, was us hiking up and down the trails. It was grueling, and again, day after day, Hannah Turner carrying two packs. I know I keep mentioning her name, but I on the trip, I couldn't praise her enough for what she did. And again, it is just amazing to watch that, especially among teens that would that say, give me your pack, I'll carry both. I don't want you to hurt yourself and to take on that pain. When we got over to the final camp area, John Pinelli said, I want to buy ice cream for everyone. And again, those little things, ice cream is good, but when you haven't had anything cold for 3 or 4 days, ice cream just tastes amazing. And so we had ice cream, and then the last day we kayaked and snorkeled for 4 hours, took a shower. They had pay showers, $2 for 3 minutes. So take a quick shower, at least it was warm. But got in the showers, took showers, and then, of course, at the end of it, we always have bison burgers and fries. Important lessons that we learned on the trip were mental strength. It's one of those things where you have to force yourself, because if you trust your heart or think about what your just trust your heart. Go with your heart. Your heart says, I'm sitting down. I'm not going to go any further. That's what your mind would tell you. But you can force your body to move forward and even against difficulty. Vision and hope, the ability to develop self-control, to force yourself to do something that you don't want to do, that is even painful. It's painful enough carrying one backpack. I know it had to be painful carrying two. But to force yourself, having mind over matter, and to move forward. And again, these are lessons, not just for physical things or physical hikes, but applying these in life. Because each of us are going to run into difficulties and struggles and trials that are much harder than hiking up a hill with a backpack. Life skills and experiences, the shared friendships, the things that are accomplished, both physically and mentally. And it was a training of the heart, training your mind to think differently. It's always an enjoyment to take a group outdoors like that, and it's actually enjoyable to face challenges, to battle the challenges in the mind and in the body. But it is a way that we were also able to tie in the theme of camp, which was discernment and training your heart. It was a message that we all learned and practiced at camp, and something that we were able to carry over on the extended session as well. Definitely a lesson of training the heart, training the mind. But spiritually speaking, hopefully you too can learn from some physical lessons that others have had to experience, and learn from what I was able to share with you today about summer camp and our extended session.